pray. Lord Jesus, fill us, please, with yourself. May our souls be contented in who you are and what you are for us. And may we gain confidence today by the awareness of who we are in you, Lord. We are accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all we need. So today, as we read your scriptures, speak to us. May the Holy Spirit illuminate us to the truth, and our lives be transformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all I need. Jeff talked about us being beloved of one another, and it reminded me, I probably shouldn't tell this, but on the way out of church a couple of weeks ago, I got a kiss from Jeff right on the cheek. So he really was loving on me that day. You know, I spent some time in Russia and Ukraine, and you don't go to church without getting smacked on the lips. You know, it's the way it is. In Africa too. Okay. So today we're reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and this is part L, which is not for large. It's for 50. And I can't help myself, guys. I try to go at a quicker pace than I do go, but I find the scriptures too rich to rush through. Thank you, Nisha. I will. Don't rush through them. You know, an incredibly rich piece of chocolate cake. You don't just wolf it down. You can't savor. Jeff Bexon recently shared a Babylon Bee article on my Facebook page. Who knows what Babylon Bee is? Anybody know what it is other than, okay, two of you do. Babylon Bee, it is a, what do you call? It's a satirical news outlet. It's not real news. They're fake articles, but they're funny. And so the headline of the article from Babylon Bee that Jeff put on my Facebook page was, "Reformed Pastor Completes Brief 47-Year-Long Sermon Series on the Book of Romans." And he asked if it sounded, reminded me of anybody. I have never taken 47 years on a particular book of the Bible, but part 50, and we're up to chapter 11. I guess I'm taking my time. But in the interest of not spending 47 years in Matthew, I'll forego our review today, except for our recent subject matter, Jesus and John the Baptist. This has been, to me, a really fascinating element of Matthew's gospel. One of the fascinating things is when you consider John the Baptist, the man who had boldly proclaimed that Jesus is Messiah, God's anointed king, and in fact, the very Son of God. Now, he rebuked Herod for a sexual relationship with his brother's wife. For that, he was thrown in prison. And from prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question. And the question is this: are you going to respect another? Is it not fascinating to you that John the Baptist is the one asking that question? He has doubts about Jesus, and I suspect that Jesus is not the sort of king that John had been expecting. I couldn't find my sermon notes from last week right when I needed them, so this is from my memory. I said last week, Jesus is never what we expect. He's infinitely better than our expectations, but sometimes we can't get past our expectations to enjoy him as he is. Will you own up to having expectations, what you expect Jesus to be and say he's not always that? So Jesus responds to the question by citing the miracles that he's performed, and he sends them back, and then he turns to the crowd that's there, and he talks to them about John the Baptist, and he says he's a prophet, and more than a prophet. He says, among the reason anyone greater than John the Baptist, and I won't take the time today to go into but the second part of that, because I've done it the last couple of weeks, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. My point, as Jesus speaks about John the Baptist, is to say that while John had doubts about Jesus, Jesus had no doubt about John the Baptist. My mom and I were talking last night, and she said, I trust God to get you where he's taking you. He trusts not because we're trustworthy, but he trusts in his own confidence, his supreme ability to make of us exactly what he intends to make of us. To make us into how he of himself. And that's what he's doing in my life and in yours. And Jesus knows I'm capable. So from there, on to make a contrast between himself and John the Baptist, and to challenge or rebuke the people that he's talking to for their recalcitrant refusal to heed the message, both of himself and John. He says, we read this last week, to what shall I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces calling out one to another. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Two points that I wanted to make last week, and this is review. First of all, Jesus does not commend or condemn John's ascetic lifestyle. He doesn't say, look what John is, he doesn't eat or drink. And he doesn't say, look what I am, I do eat and drink. He doesn't commend or condemn his own non-ascetic lifestyle. So I made the point last week, we tend to put people in these categories. Tight, rigid, or loose, hard-nosed or not. And then we look at one or the other through the lens of judgment. How dare you be so rigid? How dare you be so loose? Yes? You ever seen that in the church? Well, we might say, God has placed a call on that life that he has not placed on mine, or God has placed a call on my life that he has not placed on yours, and that's okay. If God calls you to be ascetic, be ascetic. If that's the direction that he needs you. Don't be a drunk or a glutton, but if you can live a less rigid lifestyle and be pleasing to the Lord. The big story here, though, is not John's asceticism or Jesus' non-ascetic approach, but the recalcitrance of a people to heed the message, no matter the package that it comes in. Jesus is playing the flute, and nobody's dancing. John was singing a dirge, and nobody was mourning. Instead, they passed judgment on a messenger. This is how I ended last week. When my king plays his flute, when he sings his song over my redeemed head, I have been blessed. By your king's song over you. The song of the redeemed. Okay. That's where I'll pick up today. Oh, I feel like I already preached and it's not even started today's text yet. Your best dance. We'll see it here. Because the consequences for not are dire. If the king sings, if he plays a flute, and you just sit there, the consequences are not good. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, and we'll read through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for it was your good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, again, verse 20 says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were performed because they did not repent. Jesus is not what we expect. And to be honest, he's not always what I want. I like my vision of God and of his Christ to always be sweet and never wrath. Right? C.S. Lewis says, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter as long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's God as I imagine him to be. As I want him to be. And now here stands Jesus, the gentle shepherd, not only calling us to repentance, but warning of dire consequences if we do not. I shall use that word in just a moment, Visha. Here's the reality. If my conception of him and the reality of him are not the same, it is my responsibility to make adjustments, not his. Right? So I pointed out recently that no one can define you other than your Creator and your Redeemer. Nobody has the power or the right to say who and what you are, except the one who created you. That's good news when I'm faced with curses that people might call down on me. Your opinion of me does not define me, because you're not in a place to define me. It's only God's place to say of me who and what I am. But here's the point. That's not reciprocal. God defines you. You don't define God. His very name, Yahweh. I'm what I am. Regardless of what you think, I'm what I am. And I don't get to say. So if I'm to believe that Jesus Christ is, as the scripture says, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, I cannot get away with making God a senile benevolence. whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said, a good time was had by all. Because, Nisha just said, God is holy. God is just. And the attributes, as much as mercy and kindness, are essential to his being. And that means he cannot simply ignore the sins of mankind. Indeed, he cannot simply ignore my sin. No more judge in a human court remains a righteous judge when he simply ignores the deeds of the criminal. Okay? Oswald Chambers. I don't read Oswald every day, but when I do, he's usually got something good to say. Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that of course he will forgive us. That sentiment has no place whatever in the New Testament. I'll pick up that quote in a minute. There is, to be sure, forgiveness for sin. Okay? There is forgiveness for sin. The psalmist said, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you appeared. But again, God just cannot simply ignore my sin or yours. So Oswald Chambers continues that quote. The only ground in which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To put forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. The only ground on which Jesus can forgive sin and reinstate us in his favor is through the cross of Christ and no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, cost the agony of Calvary. Okay? It's the point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 3. When I go through and I type up the inserts that have quotes and excerpts and scriptures, sometimes I find that other scripture referenced today section is enormously long, and other times it's relatively short. Today's is relatively short, but it's just one of those things. I don't plan it out. The point is, the Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. God presented him, that is Jesus, to be a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Listen, this is about God's justice. He must be just. It is his character, it is nature. He must be just. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you. The towns in Galilee where Jesus has been preaching are not perhaps as religious, quote-unquote, as Jerusalem. But these are towns that know the scriptures. These are towns with synagogues. And these are towns to which the Son of God has come with supernatural visitation. And as Jesus said in last week's passage, they're unmoved. And he says that wicked cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have long ago repented if they had the same advantage that had been given to these Galilean cities. Cities that are more religious and graced with the scriptures, the land of the Bible. People that are familiar with the prophecies concerning Messiah and that have seen his miracles. And they're the ones that Jesus says, you guys were unmoved. reminds me of something I said in our study of Ruth. People who have it all together never find Jesus. They don't need him. Or at least they think they don't. People can't find dead religion because religion is all about being polished and getting along in the world. Desperation brings people who are broken, hurting, and hungry into the house of the Lord. And that is so much better than being respectable. David said, I'll become more undignified than this. Lay down my dignity. I lay down my pride to have what's good. Because I don't have it all together. Do you? It's better that you not have it all together and find Christ. Religious people are more in need of repentance and pardon than non-religious people. But the religion lulls them into thinking they are all right. Maybe even that God should be impressed by how good they are. You know what I'm saying? I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'll read it for you. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I think I am not like all other men. God, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. That's one guy. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even know. But he did. He said, God, have mercy. Jeff, I heard that song in the grocery store. Who sang that? Nobody else knows but me and you, so I'll save that for another time. Anybody know Kyrie? Kyrie, eleison, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Andy's searching his memory banks, I can see. Kyrie, eleison. I tell you that this man, the man who said mercy on a sin, before God, humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay. And I believe that that is what Jesus gets at in the last paragraph of today's reading, which says again, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Okay. Hang on a second. From the very beginning, Jesus turned everything on its head. We'll start Advent next week, and we'll read about Magi, wise men, came from the east to see the one who was born king of the Jews. And where did they go? The place you would think. The palace of the king. Right? He was in a stable. Dirty, filthy. The very incarnation itself is unexpected. The creator of the universe needed his diaper changed. He turns things on their head. He says the kingdom of heaven is for the poor. dying spirit, the spiritually impoverished. He's downright scandalous in his associations. Right? He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he chooses fishermen to be his ambassadors. And he reveals the Father not to the wise and to the learned, but to the little children. I don't have the exact quote, but C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, he believes in, I share the one I believe in Christianity like I believe in the Son, but this is another. He said, I believe in Christianity because nobody could make this up. Who would make up the story? The prophet said, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. So this is not the king we were expecting, any more than he was what John was expecting. And he calls us to a radical redirection of our perspective about everything, which is what repentance is, after all. A radical redirection of our perspective about everything. Repent. It is to acknowledge that he's right and I'm wrong, even when I don't like what he's saying. Do you hear that? There are things Jesus says, there are things the Bible says, I don't like. He's right and I'm wrong. My thoughts is to bow at his feet and say, yes, Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. Repentance and admission that he's right and I'm wrong, even when I don't like what he's saying. He's not what I expected. Today, he's not what I expected. He's infinitely better. But I must get past my expectations in order to enjoy him as he is. He's not the king we were expecting, but he is the king that we most desperately need. He's the king who serves his subjects.